All right. Well, how do you determine someone's greatness? How do you judge who is the best of the best? Who is the best of all time? And you know, that discussion, it takes place every day in various places in this world. People ascribe true greatness to people of every era, and then they'll defend their choice to the younger people. They'll say, no, in my time, this person was the greatest. They're greater than your person in your time. You've probably had this conversation with somebody before. Forever, people of every generation feel that the heroes of their time were the best of all time. Take sports, for example. Today's Hall of Fame voters are asked to compare a player who played their entire career in the 2000s against someone who played their career many decades before. There'll always be a disagreement over who is the greatest ball player of all time. And so why is it so difficult to decide? Well, it's because times change, societies evolve, and sports or music or art or journalism or science or military expertise, or you name it, whatever it is, the subject that you're talking about, they're simply not the same in each comparative period of time. I think you would agree with me on that. Like, who was the greatest general of all wars that ever took place? Was it Joshua of biblical times? Was it Hannibal of Carthage and his great wars against the Roman Empire? What about George Washington of revolutionary times, or Napoleon during the 1800s? He was called the greatest commander that ever set foot on European earth, dirt. What about Douglas MacArthur or George Patton in World War II? Who is the greatest? And you can find people who would argue one way or the other. You name a subject and you try and decide who's the greatest, then out of the woodwork will come people who will disagree with you. How can you even compare? The old cliche here of comparing apples to oranges truly does come into play with this particular situation. The same applies here when it comes to biblical times and biblical characters. Who is the greatest prophet? Who is the greatest leader? Who is the greatest builder? Tough choices. But there's a history lesson here that I want to step into real quickly before we get into our particular passage today. I want to review some background on the Jewish race and religion, because that's who is going to we're going to be talking about, is, as Rod mentioned, the Jewish Christians, or who the letter of Hebrew was addressed to. So let's review some background on the Jewish race and religion. First, the Jews have been around a long time, a really long time. It started with a man named Abraham. Actually, his name was Abram, and then God changed it to Abraham. He was born, we believe, in about 2166 B.C. All right? Scholars believe God called him out of idolatry in Chaldea in about 2140 B.C., and he was to father a nation that would become known as the Israelites, or the Jewish nation. And he did that. He had that first child when he was how old? Remember? Was he 45? He was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. Not your normal situation. Okay? These would become known as the Jewish people. They were first called Hebrews, and then Israelites after Israel. Jacob was renamed Israel, and now they're referred to as Jews. So let's see. We're in 2017. Let's go back about 4,160 years to the beginning of the Jewish people. That's a long time. How long have Americans been around? Well, if you take the signing of the Declaration in 1776, we've been a nation for about 241 years. You know, we as Americans argue who is the greatest in our land as if they were the greatest of all times. And I remember visiting the Gettysburg, Pennsylvania battlefield back when my kids were young. And I thought, wow, this battle took place 125 years ago. Man, that was a long time ago. And then in 2007, I had the blessed opportunity to visit the Holy Land. And there were times when I was walking on the same cobblestone streets as Jesus himself. And I remember thinking, wow, how young America is. Folks, there have been many great men and women walk this earth in times past. And the Jews have had many great leaders in their history. But according to the Jews, there is one name. And it's even if you talk to Jews today, there is one name that stands above all the rest in the category as the greatest. And his name is not Jesus. Your Sunday school answer won't work on that particular question. Jesus is a Jew by birth through his mother Mary. But folks, in the minds of devout Jews, Jesus is not even on the list when you talk about great Jewish people. Are you shocked by that? You shouldn't be. You shouldn't be. To his own people, Jesus was reviled. He wasn't revered. He was abhorred, not admired. He was hated, not honored. But if he wasn't the greatest Jew in the minds of the Jews, then who was? Well, think back to the Hall of Fame of Jews, and we'll get to that later in Hebrews in chapter 11. And you'll end up thinking of names like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Noah, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and then on and on. But there's one who is the most revered, and we're going to talk in depth about him today, and his name is Moses. Today in our study, the author of Hebrews will move one step further in his theme of the book, as he will proclaim that as great as Moses was, and we're going to talk about how great he was, Jesus is still superior to him, and he's superior to all, and he's superior to everything. Now, the Jews won't agree with that. The Muslims won't agree with that. The Hindus won't agree with that, and the Buddhists won't agree with that. But let me say at the outset of this lesson, their opinions mean nothing, because God said that Jesus was the greatest, and that's all that matters. So this morning, we'll look at Moses versus Jesus on the greatness or superiority scale. And we're going to review it in three different categories where Jesus is superior to Moses. First category is Jesus' superiority in position. If you're not already there, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 3, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2 right here. 1 and 2 read this, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house." Okay, before we get into the details of this section, I want you to notice something here. The author is addressing the holy brethren. You see that? In the text, who are the holy brethren? Well, they're his intended audience, which is the Jewish believers. Our author is writing to Jewish Christians, and he reminds them that they have a heavenly calling. And folks, you and I have that same heavenly calling as believers in Christ. They were called by God through the Holy Spirit to put aside their former religion, Judaism, and believe in Jesus, to consider Jesus. Now, folks, I want you to understand that for a Jew to set aside their heritage and religion is not as easy as some would think. Judaism wasn't and isn't something that they just practiced on Sundays at the synagogue. You know, Christians today, unfortunately, sadly, we come to church on Sunday and we're Christians on Sunday and then we're something different during the week. We don't live out our faith always during the week. For the Jews, their religion is a way of life. It permeated everything they thought and did. Now, Judaism, I want you to understand, is a works-based religion. And so they had to know all of its rules and its laws. They had to know all the traditions and the rituals. The children were indoctrinated very early in life and were expected to follow along with the older children and the adults in all aspects of the religion. So to simply say, as a Jew, I'm not going to follow the precepts of Judaism any longer. I'm going to believe in this guy, this new guy. It just wasn't done without considering the consequences that come along with that. You were cut off from your family. You were considered dead. And you were never spoken to or socialized with any longer. It was a very serious thing to put off Judaism and to accept Christianity. It was abrupt and it was brutal. How many of you have seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof about the Jewish traditions and stuff, and the daughter marries outside the faith and the dad says she's dead? That's tough. This is what the Jewish believers were dealing with here. It was very difficult for a Jew to convert to Christianity. And so the writer of this book is going to encourage them in various ways that to believe in Jesus is worth the cost. But before we get into talking about that next phase, consider Jesus, which we will, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. I want to discuss who Jesus is being compared to here. This person is Moses, and to all Jews, even today, he's considered the greatest of the Old Testament. Remember here that in the time that this epistle was written and then read aloud in the small house churches, there was no New Testament. So what they had was a copy of either the Hebrew Old Testament, or maybe they had a copy of the Septuagint, which was also known as the Greek Old Testament. So it was in their particular language. And they primarily read from the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Old Testament. They'd probably memorize large portions of it from their childhood. Honestly, the early Jews were much more knowledgeable of their religious heritage and faith than modern-day believers are. It's probably still true today. You know, often you go into a church. I know this has happened with me. At times you go into a church and you can't find a Bible in that church. Only person that has a Bible is maybe the pastor. I know when I was in the Presbyterian church many, many years ago, the church we attended, we had this huge Bible. I mean, this thing was ginormous. And the pastor would get up, he would read a verse out of that, and then he would speak on a social topic. The Bible wasn't really the basis for what he's talking about. So, outside of a few evangelical slices of Protestantism, most churches today teach a very light version of the Bible, if they teach the Bible at all. Folks, I don't take it lightly, and I hope you don't, the depth of the teaching that we get here at Countryside. You know, I can't tell you how many people I've spoken to, and when we got around to the subject of why did you start attending Countryside and why are you still here, the answer most of the time is about the teaching and the depth of it. They wanted something more than just Jell-O that they were getting somewhere else. They wanted something that helped them understand who their God is. But that is not the case in the original readers of this epistle. These Jews, they knew their religious history. They knew it, and they were very proud of it, and they still are. And to them, Moses was the gold standard by how a Jew should act and believe. But by what measures do they say that Moses is the greatest of all time, is the greatest of the biblical characters? What is the measure used by the Jews to elevate Moses to the position of greatest? Well, we're going to cover six of them. The first one is Moses the Selected. The first measure is that he was individually selected by God. If you remember from the account in Genesis, when Moses was born, he was protected by God, and he lived in the royal household of the Pharaoh. And he was raised among royalty. It was not something he did, not something his family did. It was God that was protecting him. But Moses showed tremendous abilities as a leader while growing up. Then he murdered an Egyptian who was abusing one of the Hebrew slaves, and he had to flee from his household, and he forsook his privileged position there. God selected him. How many people do you know of had a burning bush talk to them in their conversion experience? Not many. Then God reveals himself through this burning bush story, and Moses was then groomed by God to take on a task of being a great leader for his Hebrew people. And that's where we'll see the second thing was Moses as the deliverer. Moses was then used by God to be a spokesperson for the Hebrews to Pharaoh, and through God's mighty hand, Moses led them out of Egypt. But things, as seems to always happen with a group of people, did not go as smoothly as Moses had hopes for. And there were bumps and problems along the way as the Exodus took place. Okay. And then God emphasizes Moses, and his next measure of a great leader is as the prophet. But you say, well, wait a minute. There were many prophets that God used. Okay, I'll give you, it's pretty unique that he was chosen with a burning bush in the background, and that he did tremendous miracles in the Exodus, but there was lots of prophets. What makes him the greatest? Well, there were. Truly, there were many prophets. And in fact, some of them thought they were good enough to speak against Moses. Turn with me into Numbers 12. I know y'all remember that scene. How many times have you seen this? Numbers 12. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Then Miriam and Aaron. Now, who are Miriam and Aaron to Moses? Brother and sister, right? Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And here's the key part. And the Lord heard it. Well, the Lord always hears these things. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, hear now my words. In other words, pay attention. I want to make this clear, and I'm only going to tell you one time. Pay attention. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. So that's how God communicated with the prophets. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. When I speak with him, I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. In other words, he wasn't saying parables to him. Figure this one out, Moses. He was telling him the straight truth. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Moses beheld the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Folks, Moses was the greatest prophet that the Jews had. He was the greatest of all. Next, we're going to see Moses as the lawgiver. You remember the story of God calling Moses up to the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. This is another picture you'll like. To the Jews, the law is the most important of all things. The law provides structure and a way to achieve personal satisfaction, if you can. They love the law, and therefore when Jesus came along and he declared a faith founded on grace, this went totally against everything that they believed. It threw their view of life into chaos. Folks, Moses was the conduit through which the Ten Commandments, the Levitical laws, the sacrificial system, and even the tabernacle as the tent of meeting came into being. As one commentator wrote, everything in their religion recalled Moses' name, for it all came from the law of Moses. Moses was the great lawgiver, but he was also the greatest Jewish historian. Under divine inspiration, Moses authored the Pentateuch. He's the one that wrote the first five books of the Bible. He wrote Genesis. He wrote Exodus. He wrote Leviticus. He wrote Numbers and Deuteronomy. Moses recorded the beginning of all time and all things up to his death. He gave the Jews their history in written form. And from that, they taught their children from it. They memorized it. They used it in their daily lives. He was the name synonymous with the Jewish people. He may not have been the father of their nation, but to them, he was everything else. And yet, with all of these accolades that we have talked about with Moses, Moses was the meek. For all of his greatness, Moses was an extremely humble man. Scripture records a conversation between God and Moses in Exodus 4, where God is telling Moses to go talk to the Israelites, go talk to the people, tell them the plan that I have for you to lead them out of Egypt. And what happens? In Exodus 4:10, it's recorded this. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. You know, Moses is quite reluctant to take on this task, but God works all things out. And well, you know the rest of the story. So folks, for all of his incredible characters, he was as humble as he was great. It's recorded, as we read in Numbers 12:3, that now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. This is the guy that the Jews adored, that they revered, that they literally worshiped. He was their human version of their God. In fact, he was so special that even God did something for him that he has done for no other. In Deuteronomy 34, it recorded this, 5 through 7. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, being God, he buried Moses in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. It is no wonder that the Jews thought so highly of him. So folks, that's Moses. He was selected. He was the deliverer, the prophet, the lawgiver. He was the historian for them, as well as he was meek as any man who'd ever existed. He was the greatest of the Old Testament. I'd say he is in the Hall of Fame. And yet here in this epistle to the Hebrews, our author says that Moses may well have been the greatest of the Old Testament, but the greatest of all time is Jesus. Let me read 1 through 2 again. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was in all of his house. The author says, consider Jesus. In our modern vernacular, that would be contemplate, think about all things about Jesus. Consider all that he is. You know what Moses has done. You understand what Moses did, but think about Jesus and all that he's done. Jesus is in a whole completely different plane when it comes to greatness. In the category of position, Moses was an apostle and a high priest. In fact, Moses was the only prophet of God that could claim both of those titles. But Jesus was the ultimate apostle. Apostle is sent one. Yeah, Moses was sent to do a great task for God, but Jesus was sent from heaven to earth. He was sent so that he could save our souls, something that Moses could never do. And Jesus is the highest of the high priest, since he is our advocate to God both day and night. 1 John 2, 1 through 2 reads this, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Is it Moses? No, it's not. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus is ever before God, serving as our highest priest, proclaiming his justification of us through his death and resurrection. In position, there's Jesus up here, and then there's every other prophet and high priest down here serving God. So the pull of the people to either completely go back to Judaism, or at least to include parts of it into their new Christian lives, it was very strong. So in summary, our author is right here when he says, and I'm going to paraphrase it, brothers and sisters in Christ, you were called. You were sought out. You were elected to be part of the family of God through Jesus Christ, his son. Consider him, not your old Jewish ways. First area to consider is position, and Jesus has the highest titles of all. In fact, scriptures record that one day every human being will acknowledge the greatness of Jesus, won't they? One day, every knee will bow and proclaim who Jesus is. Secondly, Jesus' superiority in production. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Here we read that the author is going to compare Moses and Jesus in the area of building. And the first thing I want to look at is Moses, the great builder. There are specifically two areas that I did not include in the first section when we were studying the greatness of Moses' many titles. One of them was Moses as a judge. He was the greatest judge of all the Jewish people, and also as a builder. Moses judged his people. He was their great figure of wisdom, but he was also known for his building expertise. Remember, it was Moses who took God's instructions, and by the way, God didn't give it to him on blueprints. He told it to him. And so Moses took that instruction and constructed the tabernacle. And here in Hebrews, the passage is explaining how much more glory is due the builder than the building itself. And you know, you and I often praise the buildings or structures or statues, and we never even know who's behind the design and the construction of it. I'll give you an example. Do you know who built the Statue of Liberty? The French? Yeah. What's the guy's name? Gustav Eiffel. Didn't know that. Who built the Washington Monument? Hint, it wasn't Washington. It was Robert Mills. He designed it, and Thomas Casey built it. How about this one you probably get? How about the first temple? Who built it? Solomon built the first temple. Yep. Moses was, in addition to all of his tremendous talents, he was a great builder. But his accomplishments pale in comparison to Jesus, the great creator. Moses had created some wonderful things in his lifetime here, but he was under the direction of the builder of all things, God himself. And we know who has created all things. Paul put it eloquently in his epistle to the church at Colossae when in Colossians 1, 15 through 16, it reads this. He is the image, talking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Yeah, Jesus is worth considering. Moses was extremely credible in the minds of the Jews, but Jesus stood out as incredible. Just unbelievable in his building capability. You know, we as frail-minded humans, we cannot fathom his abilities to create. So once again, our author tells his Jewish Christian audience to consider the two people, Moses and Jesus, side by side, and consider Jesus as the greatest. And the passage states that the builder of the house deserves more honor than the house itself. So, the greatest glory goes to Jesus. If the idea of him building the entire universe with his spoken word is not enough to gain him the greatest honor as builder or creator, let me add one more thing to that. Moses had materials to use in his building, didn't he? He used wood and metals and jewels and many other raw materials. Christ created things out of nothing. I'd say that puts him a step higher. Jesus was working with nothing but his infinite imagination. There's no greater builder than the builder who creates ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Well, that concludes our second comparison with Moses and Jesus. First, Christ is superior in his position, and second, he's superior in his production. So thirdly, we're going to talk about Jesus is superior in his pedigree, verses 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. Our author gives us one last comparison here in verses 5 and 6, which is their pedigree. You know, whenever you think of the term pedigree, what comes to mind? Dogs or horses, some other kind of animal. What about humans? You know what you get when you type in the word pedigree in an internet search? You get to go to a dog food company. What about humans? Do they have pedigrees? Well, the definition of pedigree, as I looked it up, is either the record of the descent of an animal showing it to be purebred, or the recorded ancestry, especially upper-class ancestry, of a person or family. Some of the synonyms for pedigree are lineage, genealogy, heritage, bloodline, family tree. You know, the cliche of the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, it kind of applies here. It's saying that whatever the father or the tree was producing, you know, the apple doesn't fall from it. Let me give you an example here. I went to my brother Tom Pennington to get this example, and he was able to find it for me. During the population of North America, many families came over from Europe. And about the 1600s, a family came over by the name of Jukes, the Jukes family. There's also another family that came over, and their name was Edwards. Their last name was Edwards, okay? So let's talk about a family comparison between the Jukes and the Edwardses. And the key here, folks, is legacy matters. Okay? What you leave as a legacy to your family has a great potential of impact for many generations to come. Let's talk about the Jukes family for a second. 310 of the 1,200 were professional beggars, more than one in four. 300 of them, one in four, died in infancy because they had squalid conditions they were living in. 50 women lived in notorious debauchery. Read that as prostitution. 400 men and women were physically wrecked early by their own wickedness. They drank themselves to death, or they were involved in other activities of wickedness. 7 were murderers. 60 were habitual thieves. 130 criminals were convicted more or less often of their crime. As soon as they got out, they were convicted again. This is one family. Now let's compare them to the Edwards family. By the way, one of the people in the Edwards family is Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of the 1700s. Let's look at what came of the Edwards family tree. A vice president came from it, senators, governors, mayors, college presidents, judges, professors, lawyers, 100 missionaries, pastors, and theologians came from one family tree. Legacy matters. Good ancestors usually produce good offspring. There's no guarantee of that, but there's a very good probability of it. It matters how you conduct your life, folks, to generations to come. All right. Let's talk about Moses, the faithful servant. Our passage says that Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, and those can be easily substantiated by a quick search of the Old Testament scriptures. Time and again, it says that Moses did all that God asked him to do. When he was building the tabernacle, it says in Exodus 40:16, when he had finished it up, 40:16 records, "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did that." Moses was a faithful servant. He did all that God asked him to do, even in the midst of some really bad situations, like when the people were grumbling and they were complaining about how bad they had it in the wilderness, and Moses was dealing with these people. But on more than one occasion, Moses' love for the people rescued them from God's wrath. He prayed and a plague stopped. He prayed to God and protected the people from being totally eradicated by God. He was so faithful to the people and to God. Talk about a man with a sense of commitment. He was truly an all-in type of guy. I pray that we are that as family people, that we are faithful. Moses gave everything he could to the Israelites and to his God. You would think that this might be a category where Moses is tops, the best, numero uno, the category of faithfulness. And if you compared him to any other human being, he probably would be the best. But when you compare him to Jesus, once again, he comes up short as we read about Jesus, the faithful son. As Moses was the greatest faithful servant in God's house, there is no denying we must recognize that Jesus is God, and it was his house that Moses was faithful to. No other figure in all of eternal history has been as faithful to his calling as Jesus was. Oh my goodness, I could preach sermon after sermon on how faithful Christ was. Just his unbelievable intensity to go to the cross, knowing what the pain and everything was going to be like, but you could not keep him from going to finish up what he needed to do. You know, in one of our modern day hymns written by the Gettys, it's called "O Church Arise." I couldn't remember the name of it, so I had to go to my buddy Seth, and of course it came out of his mind just like that. There's a verse in there, and it says this: "And Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations." Jesus was the faithful son, and because of that pedigree, that is the highest caliber, he inherited the nations of all the ones that God had elected to be his. He gave them to him. You know, Moses had a very close relationship to God, as we've already mentioned. He spoke with him. He was even called friend by God. How many of us can say that our relationship is that close? But once again, as close as Moses was to God, Jesus actually has the closest relationship. No human is closer to God than Jesus. They are Father and Son in relationship. They make up two-thirds of the Trinity, which is the closest unified bond of any persons in the universe. Yes, Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses is the greatest of all other biblical character, and is especially revered by the Jews. both in the past and even today. As I said before, he's just synonymous. When you think of the word Judaism, the name that should be mentioned next is Moses. But our author has shown in three different ways, through position, through production, and through pedigree, that Jesus is superior to Moses. So as we wrap this lesson up, I want us to turn the focus inward. And I want us to consider Jesus ourselves. I want each of you and me to consider who Jesus is and what is our relationship to him. And what is the measure of each of us as Christians? Folks, for all that Moses did, God looked to determine what the true measure of that man was. God looked in his heart. The same with you. You can be an extremely successful individual in life today, and you can be a wretched individual in your heart. And you're not going to hide it from God. You can hide it from me and from others, but you're not going to hide it from him. He knows what's in your heart. And so the true measure of anyone as it relates to God is what's in the heart. And so as we finish today, here's the challenge for our lives. And that is that we can learn all we can from Moses' example. And he leaves for us a legacy of great examples. But we need to keep our hope fixed on Jesus. Consider Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the time today. Thank you that you are so faithful to us, even when we're not faithful to you. Father, I ask you to be with each of us and lead us and guide us and direct us this day and the rest of this next coming week. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.